Good morning. Before we go further today, let me give a quick plug. Next week, we're going to begin a new series on the power of Jesus, seen in the Gospels, and also evidenced, I hope, or at least experienced in our lives. So I'm excited about what the Lord is going to teach us, or hopefully teach me through this series, and I sure hope you can be here to be a part of that. Today, we're going to be bringing our Money Matters series to a close. I think it's been a pretty good one, much needed in these times of economic uncertainty. I don't know if you know it, but just during worship, gas went up 30 cents a gallon, just in that short amount of time. Anyway, I appreciate how receptive everyone has been, because I know how easy it is to dismiss what a preacher has to say when it comes to the subject of money. And but our main goal for this series has been to remove any line of distinction between faith and finances, or between the spiritual and the material, and to try to instill a biblical value system in all of it. Martin Luther said that there are three conversions necessary: the conversion of the heart, the mind, and the purse. And of these three, he said, it may be that we moderns find the conversion of the purse the most difficult. But that is our goal here: the heart, the mind, and the purse, or the wallet, or the man bag, or whatever you have today. A few weeks back, on a Monday, my off day, it was too cold for golf, so my bride and I decided to travel up to northeast Alabama, up to the Fort Payne area, to go to Dogtown Furniture. Perhaps you've heard of that. We've heard about it for years, that it's the place to go to get good furniture for cheap. And my wife wanted some new living room furniture, and I like cheap, so we headed in that direction. And it's about an hour and 40-minute drive one way, and I was thinking, this was even before gas really started shooting up higher, but anyway, it was still pretty expensive, so I was thinking it better be worth the trip to find us some bargains. But we wandered around all of their warehouses. I mean, everything up there in probably 20, 30 minutes max. And we had seen everything, and hour 40 minutes, 20 minutes. And we found nothing we wanted, and certainly no bargains. So now we're in the middle of nowhere in this tiny community that's literally called Dogtown, Alabama, on a Monday afternoon. And what are we going to do from there? And we realized, hey, DeSoto Falls State Park, just right over the hill there, and also Little Rivers Canyon National Preserve. So we hadn't been there since we had little kids. And so we said, we'll just become tourists and have a little visit and go chasing waterfalls or something like that. And some of you caught that one. But anyway, so we drove around the 11-mile scenic drive, because we are old, and we stopped at each of those overlooks for a quick view, because I mentioned it was very cold, so it was just a quick view back in the car. And one of the stops was a place called the Grace's High Falls, which the sign told us was the highest above-ground waterfall in the state of Alabama. And it was across the canyon from us, so it was a pretty good bit distance away, but it had been a lot of rain, so it was really flowing, and you could see it on the side of the hill there. And I thought, this is a great chance for a photo, so I had my wife stand on this little overlook so I could take a picture. Now, it was a very small little overlook, not much depth, so she was really standing right in front of me, and I was trying to get it in the background, but perspective is kind of out of whack when you do that. And later, when I saw the picture, it was pretty funny, because she was so close to me and the falls were so far back behind us across the canyon that just about all you could see was her and a little trickle up in the... Now you know that given a choice, all I would really want to see is my beautiful wife. Thank you very much. But the reason we took the picture was because of that waterfall. And she filled the screen so much you could hardly see the waterfall at all. It's about perspective, depth of understanding. Why, you wonder, am I sharing this? Well, A.W. Tozer used a similar illustration to talk about money many years ago. He said, money often comes between men and God. Someone has said that you can take two small, 10-cent pieces, just two dimes, and shut out the view of a panoramic landscape. Go to the mountains and just hold up two coins closely in front of your eyes. The mountains will still be there, but you cannot see them at all because there is a dime shutting off the vision in each eye. And the point that he was making was, it does not take large quantities of money to come between us and God. Just a little placed in the wrong position would effectively obscure our view. And money often gets in the way of our view of God, just as your wife can do before a waterfall. And I know, in reality, having talked to many of you over the years, often about money, when it comes to your financial lives, many of you feel trapped where you are. And this series, as much as anything, is trying to help us to empower you to change, to get a right perspective about money and wealth and possessions and stuff. When you take a kingdom mindset about money, you get the dimes out from in front of your eyes and see the big picture that God wants for your life. And you can live differently without being driven by money or obsessed by it or even possessed by it. So I hope you have your Bibles open to the text that Sarah read earlier from 2 Corinthians chapter 8. It's also there on your sermon note sheet. Today we're going to look at the Apostle Paul's words from a couple of passages in chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians. And our subject is the grace of giving. That's what Paul called it, actually. And in fact, in context, as he's talking about giving generously to help others, he uses the Greek word charis, grace, 10 times in these two chapters. And I think when we understand the grace of God that he has bestowed on us, we can see that our giving becomes an extension of that grace. We read at that last verse that Jesus, having been rich, became poor for us. It was a picture of his grace, and that changes our perspective entirely. It also will free you up from any kind of legalistic view of guilt-driven giving. I'm reminded of a story I heard many years back about a Sunday school teacher who was talking about some of the great missionaries to her little class of six-year-old boys, and after it she said, "How many of you would like to give $1 million to the missionaries?" And all the kids said, "Yay!" And they said, "All right, how many would like to give $1,000? And the kids said, "Yeah." "How many would like to give $100? They said, "Yeah." She said, "How many would like to give $1? And most of them said, "Yeah." And one little kid just got quiet. And so she said, "Eric," little six-year-old boy, "why did you not say yes when I asked that question?" He said, "I have $1. It's one thing to talk about what you would give if you had it when you don't, but it's another thing altogether to actually give what you have. The reality is that's all God wants from us, to give our money and our talents and our time from a willing heart, just as he has freely given to us. Like the little boy who gave Jesus his lunch, when we release what we have to him, he uses it and blesses it, and he blesses us in the process. Now, there are many examples in the Bible of giving, from the widow who gave her last mite to Zacchaeus after Jesus had changed his life, that he went and gave back to all those he had defrauded. And then, of course, on the other side, there's also the picture of the rich young ruler in three of the Gospels who was seeking eternal life but not willing to give up what he had to get it. But here in our text today, we find an example of these unnamed people in the churches in Macedonia who, although they themselves were impoverished, they continued to be givers, supporting Paul and his friends who were taking the gospel to the Gentiles. They gave, it says, according to their means and even beyond. And Paul uses them as an example to teach how giving, the grace of giving, is to be done in a way that God is honored and that we are blessed. In fact, Paul mentions that even through their affliction and extreme poverty, they overflowed, ironically enough, with what he called a wealth of generosity. The NIV translates it rich generosity. Extreme poverty, rich generosity. It's kind of like what Paul wrote and we looked at last week from 1 Timothy chapter 6, that those folks were truly rich towards God. So why do we give? There are a lot of wrong reasons for giving. Guilt, fear, legalism, a tax break, not a bad residual of that, but that's not the reason you give. Buying favors, even avoiding getting involved. It's easier sometimes to write a check than to get your hands dirty. But there are some really good reasons to give too. So let's look at several different scriptures that show us some of the reasons that we are to be gracious givers. And the first reason is to recognize God's ownership. This is something we've talked about over and over the last few weeks. And it is the first key to really understanding biblical money management. That is to understand that all that we have belongs to Him and that we are stewards of it. That is the very meaning and nature of stewardship. Now, the psalmist said, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. And when we give, we are releasing His stuff back to Him as an act of faith, trusting that He will provide us what we need. Jesus said, we looked at this a few weeks back from Luke 16, that our trustworthiness in doing this will determine how much God is willing to trust us with more. George Mueller once said, God judges what we give by what we keep. That is, it is by our willingness to give graciously as He has given to us that He measures our giving. Now, I've used this analogy, I think, every week in this series, and I will continue to do that. It is about coming to God with open hands. Whatever we have is yours. And therefore, when we don't come to Him with our fists clenched around the things that we want and keep, He's able to pour out blessings into our hand. He gives, He takes. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So we render to Caesar that which is Caesar's, as Jesus said, and to God to that which is God's, recognizing that it is His to begin with. Fundamentally, like so many other things, this is an issue of lordship. A full surrender of our lives and our resources to God. And it goes all the way back to the Old Testament tithe, giving 10% of your income off the top, first initiated back in Leviticus in the Old Testament, but commanded all the way to the very end of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, when God spoke to the prophet and said that you are robbing God by not giving Him your tithe. Now, some people see the tithe almost like a tax, that we have to pay God for living in His kingdom, that it's an obligation. And therefore, they would ask, how much do I have to give? And as I've said more than a few times, you never get the right answer when you ask the wrong question. It's not that kind of have to, it's get to. Some would argue that for New Testament Christians that we are under grace now, not under law, so we don't have to. You still get to. And grace should allow you the privilege of doing more than expected, not the minimum. So the whole mindset so often is backwards and leads to a very, almost a resentful giving, almost like we would do with taxes. Tithing should be freeing, not more bondage. It is not our way of helping God with His ventures, to support Him with our charity. Charitable giving, we call it on our tax form. Let's make a contribution to God as if He's some sort of homeless man standing on the side of the road with a sign asking us for a handout. No, God doesn't need our money. But we need to know that we don't need it either. That He is our provider, and one of the reasons that we give is to recognize that He owns it all and He provides for all. The second reason is to meet needs. Now, these two points may sound contradictory, but I promise they are not. Because in reality, God could just open up heaven and bless all those who have needs any way he wants to, but he does so through us as we obediently use the resources he entrusts to us. In the same way, that is how he spreads the message of the gospel through people. That's how he blesses those, encourages people, acts of compassion, even teaching and discipleship interpersonally through his children. He uses us and our gifts and our talents and our resources to be a blessing to others. He allows us to be a part of those things. And so we give to meet needs, and that may be everything from the expenses of a local church and the ministry there, which goes all the way back to the Old Testament and the Levitical priest who were supported through those tithes, or the upkeep of the temple, which came through the support of God's people. It can be supporting missionaries like the Macedonians did for Paul and others. And I think one of the great blessings of giving to our church is that you can do both at one time, since we give 17% off the top to missions and ministries outside of the walls of this building to help and serve others, point them to Jesus. But our giving also needs to include intentional generosity to help to those who are in need all around us. Deuteronomy 15, God tells his people to open wide your hand. See, I'm not the only one who uses that analogy. Open wide your hand, he says, and give to the poor. There are actually three different tithes recorded or prescribed for God's people in the Old Testament. And you can read about them in Deuteronomy. One was the tithe to the Levites in the temple to support them. One was the tithe for the feast. And the third was the tithe to help the poor. Actually, you add them all up, it's about 23% of income, but we won't go there for now. But from the beginning, God used his people to take care of the less fortunate, whether that be orphans and widows, the exiles and the aliens, or, as Jesus called them, just the least of these. We should always be aware of the needy around us and be ready to be generous to meet their needs. You see that in the early church from the beginning in Acts chapter 2. They were sacrificial. They had all things in common. They shared with those in need. In Acts chapter 4, they literally took their possessions and sold them, took the proceeds, laid them at the apostles' feet, and said, "You distributed them to those who had need." By the way, I'm not exactly an apostle, but I can't tell you how many times folks in this body have wanted to bless someone else in this body or someone outside who has a need, and they wanted to do it anonymously, and they asked me. They didn't lay it at my feet, but they handed me an envelope and said, "Would you go distribute this to them? I don't want them to know." Someone did it recently, and they said, "I really would like to know who they were. They blessed me so much." I said, "It could be anybody. You've got to be nice to everybody." In 1 John 3, we're reminded that if we see our brother in need and have the resources to help and don't, well, the love of God is not in us. That's a strong indictment, a serious indictment. In the next chapter from what we read earlier, from 2 Corinthians 9, Paul essentially says, now you've got it, but later you may need it, so share what you have. This is the way the body works. Thirdly, we give graciously to get more to give. Now, I hesitate to even share this because it appears to our base motives, to our selfishness, and there are a lot of people who teach this kind of thing heretically, I think, as part of the name it and claim it, health and wealth, lust and trust, prosperity gospel that makes God out to be some sort of Ponzi scheme or investment strategy, or really just some sort of celestial vending machine where if you got the right formula and you put in your money, God is obliged to give you more stuff. So you give so he will give you more, and then you can live prosperously and luxuriously and have all the nice things God wants you to have. Usually the TV preachers that are selling that will tell you to send it to them, and then you'll be blessed tenfold, which I've always wanted to call them and say, if you really believe that, then you send it to me, and we'll all be working out this deal, right? It's amazing. Something tells me that That's about as likely as a Nigerian prince who wants to deposit some money in my bank account. Probably not going to happen. If we're supposed to give so we can get rich, then someone probably needed to tell that to Jesus, who said, the Son of Man didn't even have a place to lay his head. Or to Paul, who worked with his hands as a tent maker just to survive, and said, you know, I've lived with much and I live with very little, and it didn't matter either way because I'm content either way. It's not about all that stuff. And if you, motive matters, and if you're giving just so you can tap into God's formula to get rich, then you're missing the point altogether. Now, having said all that, let me say this. And listen to what I say and not to what I don't say. I do not believe it is an improper motive that we would give, trusting that God would give back to us. Otherwise, the scripture would not have so many references of God promising to do that very thing. For instance, Malachi chapter 3 that I mentioned earlier, the prophet says, don't rob God anymore. In fact, why don't you test him and tithe back to him and see if he won't open the windows of heaven and pour out more blessing on you than you can even begin to spend. Or Proverbs 3, 9 and 10, where it says, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. First fruits, that would basically be a tithe. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. Or when Jesus said in Luke 6, give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Or Paul in 2 Corinthians 9, we'll look about that and look at that a little bit more in just a bit, that if we sow sparingly, we will also reap sparingly, but if we sow generously, we will also reap generously. Then he said this, when we give, we will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way. And therein lies the secret. God blesses us to be a blessing, not to build bigger barns, not to spend it on ourselves, not to lay up for ourselves treasures on earth, but in heaven by being generous. As Proverbs 22:9 tells us, the generous man will himself be blessed. And from those blessings, we can be generous more. I'm so glad that someone taught me this about 40 years ago, and I think it's one of the most important truths any of us could ever hear, and that is you cannot outgive God. Hear that again. You can't outgive God. I've seen evidence of this hundreds of times in our lives and in others. I know for us, God has abundantly blessed us so many times in so many different ways, some spiritual, some material. Some we ate that month and we didn't know how we were going to do it because we opened our hands to him. The fourth reason we are to be generous givers, to please and praise God. That is what you want, isn't it? To please God. You know, I mentioned earlier when I said that the tithe was inaugurated in Leviticus, that really wasn't completely accurate. It did not originate with the giving of the law through Moses. Actually, it began as a spontaneous act of worship back in Genesis chapter 14 when God blessed Abram, he was called then, and he was so blessed that he offered 10% of it back to the Lord through the high priest Melchizedek. It was just an expression. God, you blessed me so, here I'm giving some of it back. And even as you look at the Old Testament sacrifices after that, you have to understand what the original offerings were. Most were agriculturally, they were first fruits. Again, recognizing they came from God. Often burned up, taken from the field and offered to God and burned up. Or an animal sacrificed and burned up. It was all about their surrender. God didn't get anything out of the deal, if you will. Materially, It was a declaration of their dependence, of trust. No religious leaders got paid from it or got rich off of it. No buildings were built or bought from it. It was a grace thing, which is the very point Paul is making here. By the way, some of you are saying, wait, if we're going to go to that burnt offering, I'm all in. Let me write you a check, right? Some of you will catch on to that and just laugh and laugh and laugh. Even in the New Testament, the writers of Hebrews talked about sharing with others in need for the purpose of not just blessing them, but pleasing God. Hebrews 13:16 tells us, "Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. He is honored through your sharing." Or again, talking about the sacrificial giving of the Macedonians in 2 Corinthians 9, Paul wrote, "For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but it's also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God." God is being honored through it. It goes on to say that by doing so, they glorify God because of their submission that comes from their confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of their contribution for them and for all others. In other words, when we give generously, sacrificially, obediently, God is pleased, He is honored, He is glorified. Down into verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 8, Paul says, and we've been saying this week after week, whether it involves our attitude about money and possessions, our investments, even our spending, that this is just a part of your discipleship. And he says to the folks there in Corinth, "But just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in love for us," those were almost like a checklist of things to measure their walk with God. He says, "So see that you also excel in the grace of giving." He says, just as these things are important, so is this. It's a measuring stick of your faith and your faithfulness to the Lord, just as Jesus said in Luke chapter 16. So in our remaining moments, let's look at how we can excel at the grace of giving, as Paul wrote. And as I mentioned earlier, this whole section from the part we read earlier in chapter 8 all the way into chapter 9 is really dealing with the same subject, the grace of giving. And here in the middle of chapter 9, Paul gives some very specific instructions on how to be a good giver, a gracious giver. Let's read that together, beginning chapter 9, beginning there in verse 6. "The point is this," he writes, "whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. So he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God." So from this text and even back to chapter 8, let's look quickly at five ways that we're able to give as we excel in the grace of giving. First, give generously, or as the ESV says it, do it bountifully. Verse 6 of chapter 9 says, "Remember, whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously or bountifully will reap generously or bountifully." It's an analogy of the harvest, a simple principle of agriculture. You plant a lot of seeds, you grow a lot of plants, you reap a lot of harvest. You plant just a few seeds, do the math. And the problem is we often see money as something lost, not coming back. But Scripture is clear. Giving is sowing. It is an investment. A farmer knows the only way you can reap is sowing. That's his investment. And that's what Paul was saying here. Do the math. Except sometimes in God's economy, He will do more with your less than you can imagine when you're willing to be generous. Like, again, the boy with the sack lunch that Jesus took and multiplied those loaves and fishes and fed 5,000 people with 12 baskets left over. That little boy made quite a sacrifice when he gave up his lunch, but it was through his generosity that Jesus blessed thousands. Do the math on that. And we read in chapter 8 that the churches in Macedonia, out of their extreme poverty, welled up rich generosity. They gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. They gave open-handedly, sacrificially, like the widow in Mark 12 that Jesus pointed out, who gave her mite, the smallest coin. Someone gave me a real widow's mite, and it sits on my credenza, so I got it out and thought I put it in my pocket, and I was going to show it to you. It's so very small, and so as far as you know, I may be showing it to you now, but except I don't have it in my hand. So it may be so small that I lost it from over there to over here. So if you see a widow's mite laying around, if you could hook a brother up, I would appreciate that. But still, it's very small. The point was, it seems so insignificant until you realize it's all she had. It's all she had. And if you're worried about trying to handle a 10% tithe, how about 100%? That's what she gave. That is what we sing, isn't it? I surrender all. In the end, Christian giving is based on a biblical understanding of God and His grace towards us. If God is a miser, selfish, and ungiving, then we probably need to hang on to what we have. But if He is gracious and a generous provider and blesses us beyond all measure, then we see ourselves as conduits of those blessings, and we are generous to others. Jesus said in Matthew 10:9, freely you have received, freely give. That's a call to generosity, to giving graciously because God has graciously given to us. Number two, give proportionately. Give proportionately. Give as you have been given. It's the principle of proportionality. It's the way the tax code used to work before it was manipulated so much and eventually broken. But we won't go there. That's for another time. It's what the tithe is to be based on. So if you make $100 a week, you give $10. If you make $1,000, you give $100. You make $10,000, I'd like to talk to you, but you give $1,000 a week, right? That's the way that works. And in the end, we're really, though, all giving the same according to our ability as God has blessed us. And though the tithe itself is not mentioned in the New Testament per se, proportional giving, which is the same thing, is over and over, and it's all about our willingness to give from what has been given to us. 2 Corinthians 8:12, Paul said, for if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. Very simple. And again, this reflects the law of tithing in the Old Testament from Deuteronomy. Each of you must bring a gift in proportion to the way that the Lord has blessed you. Very simple. Percentages and proportions. In Acts 11:29, the disciples get together and say, hey, we need to help out and send some relief back to our brothers in Judea who were largely being persecuted because of their faith and weren't able to make ends meet. So they got together and they pitched in every man according to his ability. Not all the same, but the proportionality was in play here. And I believe that is still how God uses us all as we give, as we have been blessed. Now, some people have asked, and obviously as a pastor, this topic comes up and people seeking to be obedient with their finances ask about the practical aspects of how this works, proportional giving. Should I tithe off the gross or the net, they would ask. Well, which part do you want God to bless, the gross or the net? Depends on how you see it. I heard someone say one time that he tithed off the gross because God gets more that way. I like that, and we practice that. By the way, ask the tax man if he wants the gross or the net and see how that works out. Others ask, should I tithe down to the penny Well, you can, but I'm not sure God has his calculator out in heaven checking to see if you gave enough legalistically or he's going to have to audit you or something. If you're looking for every way you can get around it or is how you can give the bare minimum, then you're probably giving from the wrong perspective anyway. Which leads to the third way we are to give, down in verse 7, give deliberately, intentionally. In other words, not when you get around to it, but on purpose. 2 Corinthians 9:7, Paul says, each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion. What you have decided in your heart, the Greek wording there literally means to choose beforehand. The King James says, as he has purposed in his heart. And I like that. So again, you do it on purpose. You choose willingly, as another version translates it, to give. But it's not to be reluctantly, not under compulsion, where you really don't want to, or where someone's pressuring you to do it, or you feel forced to do it. That's never the point. Your giving should not be based on a pastor's plea or a TV preacher's pressure plea. It should not be because of pictures that you see of hungry children. It should not be because of a missionary slideshow or some sort of guilt manipulation or some sort of religious peer pressure. We've all seen some of that. Giving based on emotions is superficial. It also usually depends on what you have left and whoever has anything left. It's you know, we talked about this with saving last week. If you wait till you have something left to save, you'll never save. You got to do it on purpose. Intentional, deliberate, on-purpose giving gives off the top, the first fruits, and then you trust God and learn to live off the rest from there. And I would challenge you, like the Lord did through the prophet Malachi, to even test the Lord. Make a commitment, step out on faith if you must, and begin to give the first fruits of your income and trust the Lord to meet your needs and bless you through the remaining 90%. Now, I can tell you with great confidence, and I know several others of you who could do the same, that when you make that choice, you are surprised and you can't figure out how in the world you're living off the remaining. And the point is this, you were struggling enough to live off 100%, and you do the math and say, there's no way we could live off of 90, but just watch. Just watch. I don't know how the math works, but I do know how God works, and he works in that. I would be petrified if I was forced to live on 100% of my income and remove God from that equation. And I'm not saying that as a pastor to get your money. I've given this disclaimer a couple of times, and I'll do it again. I believe in tithing to the local church, and if this is your church, I would certainly encourage you to do so. But this is not about filling our coffers and building our bigger barns or opulent warehouses. I just want you to give as much for you as it is for us, because it is part of your spiritual growth and it means a blessing for you and for others as you're obedient and the Lord uses you. But we won't shut down because you choose not to. This is not a guilt-based preacher pitch. This is an invitation for you to get in on God's work and watch him work in your lives in a new way. But you have to take a step and choose to be a giver. Number 4, give joyfully. I love this part. Verse 7 says, each man should give what he has decided in his own heart to give, not reluctantly, not under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So not reluctantly, not begrudgingly, but excitedly, joyfully, with great anticipation. The Greek word translated cheerful there literally means hilarious. Your giving should be the most joyful part of the service. Lots of smiles, even laughter. Hilarious. I've told this story before, and I just didn't mean to, but I told it in the first service again. I'll tell it one more time because it's one of my favorites. It's about someone who grew up in my home church. He was a very notable pastor, Doug Sager. If you've known him, he passed away a few years ago. Doug was a pastor up in Tennessee of a very formal, traditional Baptist church where everybody dressed up and they had the communion table down here and they had the offering plates that would be on top of it. And the right time of the service, the deacons would proceed down and they would stand very somberly and seriously and they would pray and then they would take it out almost like engineers and pass the plates in perfect order through the sanctuary. And that's how they did the offering every single week. And he was trying to teach on this subject, so he decided that what he would do is he, in each of the offering plates, he would put like little googly eyes, like from the kids' stuff, and little crazy eyes in the plates. And so when the deacons picked him up and they started doing it, they just, oh, some teenager has, the pastor had done it. But they were just like, oh, somebody's played this trick. And they passed him around anyway. And people began, as they saw it, they began to giggle and they just passed it. By the end of the offering time, the whole church was in stitches. Everybody was laughing. Then he stood up and said, now you know what hilarious giving is like. God loves a cheerful giver. Now, I'm not sure if we should do that. We could put smiley faces on our boxes in the back. I know it's changed some that we don't really pass the basket since COVID. And I know it's been a little bit more challenge when you write a check or when you give online like more and more people are doing, or even recurring gifts that come out of your account at the same time of the month and you might not even recognize or realize when you did it. But we still need to incorporate some sort of joy into our giving. In the Old Testament, when the people of God gave to provide for the building of the temple, this is how 1 Chronicles 29:9 describes it. Then the people rejoiced because they had given willingly, for with a whole heart they had offered freely to the Lord. David, the king, also rejoiced greatly. The terminology there, rejoiced, willingly, freely, whole heart, rejoiced greatly. That's the right attitude that you have when you're giving. I read about some Scottish Presbyterian missionaries who came from a very extremely, very formal church environment who were part of a movement to take the gospel to some very rural areas in the African nation of Ghana. And one of the things they discovered that once these people came to faith in Christ, that they just were so free in their giving because they weren't wrapped up in all the Western materialism that said you should hold on to your stuff. And as they learned more and more about it, they counted it such a privilege to give that they would do it, this just happened. They would have these worship services and the people would dance as they brought their offering forward. They counted it such a joy that they joyfully danced down the aisle with music playing to get to the offering plate as they celebrated the very opportunity to give. I wonder what would happen if we started doing that. Now, I can't even imagine watching some of you dance, but it would still be a pretty good idea. Now, way back before I became pastor, there was a tradition here. I think it started out well. It just kind of, as some traditions do, it got a little old here and there. But at every time near the end of the service, one of the staff would stand up and say, "It's offering time." And the response back was in unison, "Praise the Lord." And that's a cool thing for a while. And after a while, it's like, "Praise the Lord. Pass the baskets and let's go home," right? Anything can be. I'd imagine if we started dancing, we would kind of lose the edge on that after a while, too. So let's don't. But whatever it takes, incorporate that joy of cheerful giving and understand that you give from a joyful heart, not under compulsion, not reluctantly, not begrudgingly. And the key is this, number five, give yourself first. This is maybe out of order some from the text, but I wanted to end here. Chapter 8, verses 3, 4, and 5, Paul writes, "For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints, and this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us." Last week, I read a quote from Pastor Kent Hughes who said, "God can have our money and not have our hearts, but he cannot have our heart without having our money." So let's make sure we get this in the right order. Paul said those gracious, generous givers in Macedonia, they gave themselves first to the Lord. And then everything else just came naturally from there. You're familiar, I'm sure, of the name Jim Elliot, the missionary to the Aka Indians in Ecuador back in the 1950s, who died a martyr's death at the hands of the very people he was trying to reach with the gospel. He famously wrote in his journal, later published by his wife Elizabeth Elliot, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Jim Elliot gave his life, what he could not keep, to gain what he could not lose, eternity, as he sought to be obedient to the Lord. But he was not talking about money there, I know, but the principle is the same. When we give what we cannot keep, that money, and we gain what we cannot lose, that eternity and that treasure in heaven, well, that's what investing into a kingdom, the kingdom, is really all about. Remember Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And I suspect that some folks here are kind of pushing back and fighting this whole idea of giving and tithing. And like the rich young ruler, you're ready to give anything God wants, well, except for your money. It's like asking a little too much there. And I would suggest that if you're holding back that area of your life or any area of your life, then that's where your treasure is. And that's where your heart is. And more than your money, your heart is not completely His. So let's forget about money for a minute and talk about your heart. Is it fully surrendered to the Lord? That's our starting place. They gave themselves to the Lord first. And that's what we want to do today. Let's pray together. Father, I pray this morning that you would speak your truth into our hearts, that we might be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Give us a biblical value system. Help us to understand money as you see it, to use it as you desire that we would use it, to have open hands before you to give and receive. Thank you that you are so gracious in the ways that you give to us. Forgive us for our selfishness. But God, more than that, I pray that we would see into our own hearts and see those places that we're holding back. Whether it's our money, our time, maybe certain sins, whatever those would be, we just surrender them completely now. Do your will in us. Have your way in us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.